I'd like to start off with a brief story of Sheikh Ali of Qatar. Qatar is a little Arabian country that juts out into the Persian Gulf. It borders the eastern side of Saudi Arabia, and on its southern border, it touches the United Arab Emirates, or the UAE. It's a very, very small country, and if you were to go home and Google it tonight, you'll see that it's literally this peninsula. It's like this little appendage that sticks out into the Persian Gulf. During the big oil boom back in the 1950s, Qatar became very, very rich. That particular country had this overwhelmingly large amount of money that began pouring into its country to the tune of about $50 million per year. Now, Qatar's citizens, there's only about 35,000 citizens. So it's a very small country, very small landmass, but $50 million per year ends up pouring into this particular country. Their leader, Sheikh Ali, ends up becoming very rich. Of that $50 million, he takes about $12.5 million personally. So almost overnight, he has this gigantic increase in salary, if you want to say it that way. Sheikh Ali began to build huge palaces. He began chartering entire airlines in order to take him and his friends and family and all kinds of other royalty to various places around the world. He would rent out entire resorts and even spill into other resorts neighboring because he had so many people going with him. He purchased property. He built mansions. He was just trying to spend the money as fast as he could, it seemed. There was one time when King Saud from Saudi Arabia visited him, and Sheikh Ali presented him with 16 cars as a gift. One of the cars is said to have been incredibly ornate with gold. And Sheikh Ali, though, became so generous with his self-indulgences that his debts, as you maybe can imagine, quickly overtook his income. Now, if you wonder what I often kind of like to play these mind games with myself. I wonder what it would be like for me if I just all of a sudden, you know, came into $12.5 million per year. I wonder what that would do to me and how I would spend the money. You know, you could almost kind of play this little fantasy game and say, oh, I would do that, or I'd move there, or I'd build that house, or I would definitely have one of those cars, or, you know, that sort of thing. For me, it would be the Autobahn. I'd take the trip out to the Autobahn and, you know, race something fast. But Sheikh Ali spent so much on these self-indulgences, and eventually his debts overtook him. His debts very quickly amounted to the tune of $14 million per year. And so as much as $12.5 million seems like a lot of money, and it certainly is a lot of money, Sheikh Ali was able to outspend this incredible income that he had. The news stories filtered around the world of how the Sheikh just couldn't make ends meet on a mere $12.5 million. If you could have anything in the world, what would it be? If you could have anything in the world, what would it be? Sheikh Ali certainly had his list when his country came into this oil boom. He certainly had his list, and it ended up kind of toppling him over, so to speak. But if you could have anything in the world, what would it be? If you follow me back to 2 Chronicles chapter 1, and perhaps some of you are already ahead of me in the story based on where we're about to turn here. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, in verse 7, this particular question was actually asked to someone in the Bible. Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, appeared to Solomon, verse 7 of 2 Chronicles chapter 1. God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" I think this is another one of my great fantasy questions. What if God appeared to me tonight, woke me up, said, "Ed, what is it that I can give to you?" "Ask, what shall I give to you?" God said. Verse 8, Solomon said to God, now I'm not for sure how much time transpired between verses 7 and 8. That's a topic for some other time. We obviously don't know that answer, but again, it's kind of fun sometimes to play in the sandbox and wonder how quickly this answer came to Solomon. So God asks him, "What shall I give to you?" Verse 8, Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. So he starts off his response thanking God, acknowledging God as the creator, acknowledging God as the supreme being of the earth. He acknowledges and says, you've done these wonderful things to David, my father. You've made these promises. You've fulfilled those promises. And now you've made me king over this great nation. This nation so large it's like dust of the earth. Verse 10, now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours? God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life or your enemies, or you have, nor have you asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. What a cool section of the Bible, I think. Here God actually goes to a human and says, tell me what you want. Tell me what you would like to have. Solomon doesn't ask for riches or long life, or as it's recorded for us, I mean, doesn't even ask for the death of his enemies. But yet he asks for wisdom and understanding and knowledge so that he could judge God's people, so that he could serve God's people, so he could serve this nation. He wanted to effectively take care of them. And that's what he asked God for. We know from reading other parts of the Bible that Solomon was the wisest man who has ever lived. God answered that request in a very large way. The Queen of Sheba even came back, we know, to check him out. His fame spread to her nation, and she was curious, perhaps even halfway didn't even believe that the stories that she was hearing, and she came to check out Solomon. And to see for her own eyes how true these stories were and how wise Solomon actually was. We won't turn there, but you can write down 1 Kings chapter 3 and verses 16 through 28. I don't know why this story, but when I was a kid growing up, this particular story stood out in my mind as far as how wise Solomon was. Maybe it was me being a kid not wanting to be, you know, cut in two. Perhaps that's the reason the story stood out, but it goes to demonstrate the wisdom that Solomon had. To refresh your memory on the story, it's the case when the two moms brought forth the baby. One of the moms had accidentally killed their baby during the middle of the night and claimed the other mom's child as her own, and there was this dispute as far as whose baby it was that it belonged to. Solomon, in all his wisdom, came up with a great way to determine the actual mother of this particular baby. Later in life, we know from following the story of Solomon, he goes to prove the point that even a wise man can become a fool. He ends up taking some of God's laws, some of God's commands, and disregards them. He ends up going into other countries and marrying their women, and ends up adjusting his way of life to some of their gods and some of their religion. Solomon did just that and ended up turning his heart away from God, just like God had predicted. God had predicted, if you go after these other nations, these other women in these other nations, then your heart will be turned. You'll be swayed into what they want. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened to Solomon. And in the end, he becomes a great fool for rejecting God's way of life and for rejecting his laws. So as future members of God's family, should we be seeking after the actual wisdom of Solomon? Should our goal be the wisdom of Solomon? Should we be doing what we can to be wise like Solomon so we could determine a baby's mother, for example? Should our goal be the wisdom of Solomon, to be that wise? Well, go with me over to the book of Proverbs, if you will. Proverbs chapter 9. If you'd like to put your Bible ribbon or some sort of piece of paper or something here in Proverbs, someplace in the middle of Proverbs, feel free to. We'll be coming back to Proverbs quite a bit. We'll actually read a large majority of our verses here in the sermon this afternoon here in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9, and I just want to read verse 1. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 1, Solomon writes, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars." Wisdom is not something we're born with. We're not born with wisdom. We don't pop out of mom's belly being the second wisest person on earth, or pick your number down the line. We don't pop out being wise and having knowledge. It's something we learn. We have to cultivate that. We have to encourage that. We have to exercise that. And with the help of our parents and grandparents and friends, as we grow through our younger years, we begin to learn a little bit about life. We begin to gain small bits of wisdom and knowledge here and there. And it continues to grow and multiply, hopefully, as we go through the rest of our life. But wisdom is something we have to grow. We have to cultivate it. We have to exercise it. We have to use it. And here Solomon gives this analogy of a house, and wisdom being the house that has these seven pillars that supports it. Today I'd like to examine these seven pillars of wisdom. Seven pillars of wisdom. The Bible in general makes two specific contrasts in regards to wisdom. The book of Proverbs is a wonderful book from a perspective that it's very, very highly engaging in comparing and contrasting two different things. And when it comes to wisdom, the book of Proverbs is full of comments about wisdom. The book of Proverbs contrasts wisdom with foolishness. There's wisdom on one side and there's foolishness on the other side. In other parts of the Bible, it contrasts wisdom from the perspective of godly wisdom versus devilish wisdom. So here in the Bible, we have these two contrasts that are made throughout the Bible. General wisdom versus foolishness, and then godly wisdom versus devilish wisdom. Those scriptures, I think, are particularly interesting because it goes to show that wisdom can be either good or bad. We oftentimes will think of wisdom as having the smarts, always having the right answer, that sort of thing. But in regards to having devilish wisdom, it goes to show in a very strong way that wisdom, if we use it incorrectly, can be used for evil means. It can be used for something bad. So wisdom can therefore either be good or bad. We can either use it in a godly way or in a devilish way. So let's begin with pillar number one. Pillar number one. Pillar number one is fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. If we stay here in Proverbs chapter 9, drop down to verse 10, we see that this is precisely the exact place we should start. Pillar number one again is fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." This fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom goes to show that God expects respect of Him, of His way of life. He requires a reverence of who He is, of who He stands for, what He's all about. And here, if we want to do anything with godly wisdom, we have to have a fear of God. We have to have a proper fear of God. As Solomon writes, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." If we're seeking after godly wisdom, we can't start any place else other than by fearing our God. Go back just one chapter to chapter 8, in verse 13. Along these lines of fearing God comes a respect of who He is, of His way of life, of His character and His very nature. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate." These are some things that are on God's mind that He doesn't care for. And in a very blunt way, He hates them. He hates sin. He hates the trappings of sin. And so a proper fear of the Lord involves taking on God's character, taking on His nature, and behaving in ways that God would behave in. If we go forward to chapter 16, Proverbs chapter 16, if we have a proper fear of God, then there's a humility, a natural humility that comes with fearing God. The opposite of humility we know is pride and being puffed up and stuck on ourselves. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. This would be not utilizing godly wisdom. This would be the opposite of fearing God. When we're stuck in ourselves, when we're puffed up with pride and we walk around like big man on campus, then our fall and our demise is not too far around the corner. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We have to have a proper respect for God. We have to have a proper fear of God. And this is not a type of fear like we've talked in the past about being afraid of God. Oh, I'm afraid of God. You know, he could flick me and I would just become dust. We shouldn't have that kind of fear toward God. That's not what the Bible is talking about. It's not a I'm afraid of or I'm terrified of the Creator. You know, with this big booming voice and the clouds, you know, coming from the mountains and the fire and all this stuff. We shouldn't have a terrifying type of fear of God. God does require respect from us, though, in regards to Him. He requires that we fear Him in that way. It's not a self-righteous, self-deserving, self-promoting attitude, but rather a humble approach, a respectful approach toward His way of life, toward what He stands for and the character that He has. Let's go over to the book of James. James chapter 4 and verse 6. James here quotes from Proverbs chapter 3. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, he reiterates this and says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the proud and gives God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We could almost interchange these words and says, God resists those who don't fear Him. But He gives grace to those that show proper reverence. We should be working on developing a humble attitude and a humble approach regarding the proper fear of our God, because that's the start of wisdom. That's the start of having godly wisdom. The second pillar of wisdom is knowledge and understanding. The second pillar of wisdom is knowledge and understanding. Go with me, if you will, back to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 15. Solomon makes a very interesting statement here that is in some ways contrary to some of our modern thinking. Our modern thinking tells us to be careful of knowledge, be careful of gaining knowledge and that sort of thing. Solomon takes this item, though, and discusses it here in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 15. He writes, the heart of the prudence, or wise, the heart of the wise, or prudence, acquires knowledge. And the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. So here Solomon says it's not wrong to seek after knowledge. It's not wrong to have understanding. Knowledge is not a bad thing. We sometimes will equate it with not trusting God. Oh, if I research this topic, then maybe I'm not trusting God. Oh, if I understand this over here, then that means I'm not trusting God. Maybe I'm being worldly by doing that. Now, we need to be careful with statements like that, because under God's inspiration of the book of Proverbs, Solomon wrote to us and said that it's wise to acquire knowledge. It's okay to do that. And the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Now we have to ask, what kind of knowledge? We have to ask that. We'll get to that here in a minute. But knowledge itself is not a bad thing. Let's go back to chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Again, another statement from Solomon supporting this. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 13. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. So happiness will come from gaining understanding, Solomon says. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Maybe you've not thought of it in those terms. That when we gain understanding about something, then happiness should be one of the byproducts of that understanding, of that knowledge that's been learned. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Go back just a page or so to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 6. This is where we really begin to kind of break down this particular pillar, that it has to do with the type of knowledge and the type of understanding that we're seeking after. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So what kind of knowledge are we seeking after? That's the question for us. Knowledge and understanding is the second pillar here of wisdom. But what kind of knowledge? What kind of understanding are we going after? Solomon says here in chapter 2 and verse 6 that it's God who gives the wisdom. And it's directly from his mouth that knowledge and understanding comes. So if we're seeking after godly knowledge, if we're seeking to understand his way of life and details of his character and nature and his plan of salvation and things that are godly, then those are good things to go after. Those are good things to research. Those are good things to pray about and to ask God to please grant you understanding in those areas. Because according to Solomon, again through inspiration of God, it's from God that that information can come to us. From God's mouth comes knowledge and understanding. We want to have a personal relationship with God? Let's ask him for knowledge. Let's ask him to explain something to us. Let's ask him for understanding, because according to what Solomon writes here, it's from God's mouth that those things are made possible to us, that they're made available to us. So again, what kind of knowledge and understanding are we learning? What are we allowing into our minds? What kind of knowledge are we taking in and soaking up on a daily basis? What are we filling our minds with? Is it things from society? Is it Satan's influence? Or is it things that are pure? Things that are righteous? Things that are godly? Brethren, we should be gaining information. We should know how to apply it. We should know all about God's Word. Not that maybe we understand everything, but we should have a solid understanding of God's laws, of His way of life. We should know what He has to say on different topics. Now the caution for us with this particular point is over in chapter 18. There is a cautionary note on pillar number 2 here of knowledge and understanding. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 2. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 2. Solomon writes, "A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart." This is where the caution comes in. If we're taking in God's knowledge and understanding, but on the outside we're not doing that, we're reflecting our own selfish nature, we're reflecting something from Satan's influence, from his society, then Solomon calls us a fool. We should be taking in God's knowledge, God's understanding, asking him to teach us and to explain things to us, and then with that we can delight in it. But if we don't do that, then we're called a fool. God calls us a fool for not delighting in that understanding, for leaning on our own interpretation, for leaning on back onto our own ways and our own thoughts. We need to be careful that we don't express our own heart, our own selfish personal heart, our own thinking, our own logic, our own flawed human reasoning. We need to be careful not to do those things. Otherwise, if we do, we're a fool in this matter. Number 3, or the third pillar. The third pillar is seek good counsel or advice. Seek good counsel or advice. Let's go back to chapter 11. If you'll follow me back to Proverbs chapter 11. And verse 14. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 14. Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Have you ever wondered if this verse doesn't bring about confusion? Have you ever wondered if this verse doesn't promote confusion? You know, there's the old saying that if you ask the opinion of 10 people, you'll get 10 different answers. Hey, what color should I paint my wall? Oh, you should paint it this color, or that color, or this color, or that color. Put this texture. Blend these two colors together. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 14 is interesting because on the surface, it would seem to promote confusion. Where there's a multitude of counselors, Solomon says there's safety. Our modern society says you'll get 10 different answers. So how do we reconcile this verse? What does this verse mean? Let's go over just a couple pages to chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 22. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 22. Without counsel, plans go awry. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Seeking advice or counsel is not about asking someone to make a decision for you. This is where this point comes in. Seeking counsel is not about asking someone to make the decision for you. Hey, should I buy this or should I buy that? Or should I respond to this person in this way or should I respond to him in this way? Oh, you shouldn't do either. You should respond like this. That's the asking 10 people, getting 10 different answers kind of a scenario. What Solomon is getting at here, though, is seeking advice is not about someone making the decision for you. Rather, it's about double-checking our thoughts. It's about double-checking our plans. It's about taking the knowledge, and again, here we're starting to build on the previous pillars. It's about taking the knowledge and understanding that God has given to us and say, okay, this is the way I think I should respond to that situation. And then going and asking someone that we value, that we have trust and confidence in, and saying, okay, from God's perspective, you know, is what I'm thinking about doing, does it match Scripture? And if we're right, then it just double confirms that we're on the right path. If not, then by seeking that counsel from the Scripture, then hopefully we've been able to avoid a mistake. We've been able to avoid perhaps even offending someone or stepping on someone's toes. Again, seeking advice or seeking counsel is not about asking someone to decide a situation for you, but rather to double check your logic and what your response should be, how you should handle that situation. So these two verses here about seeking counsel, going to a multitude of counselors and gathering their input, it does not promote confusion. It doesn't promote confusion. However, the key is to seek after counsel, again, that you trust from people who consistently involve God in their decisions. And that's what we're seeking counsel for. Not, hey, should we buy this car because it has a better engine? Or, you know, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? We're talking about spiritual matters here. We're talking about this multitude of counselors going back to Scripture and saying, yes, that response would be appropriate. Or, no, that's not the example we find in Scripture. So number three, the third pillar again, is seek good counsel or advice. Number four, the fourth pillar. The fourth pillar is foresight. Foresight. Here's a scenario for you. Mr. Forker is not allowed to answer this question for us. Here's a scenario for you. If you had a choice to receive $1 million in 1 month or receive a penny a day doubled for 30 days, which would you take? Which one would you choose? Most might instantly just say the $1 million payout because there's no way pennies could add up to that much money in 30 days. And you'd be right. up to day 27. The whole scenario changes, though, with days 28, 29, and 30, where you more than five times double that $1 million offer. If you hold out for those last 3 days, if you have the foresight to look all the way to the end of the month, then you would end up with $5,368,000 and some odd pennies. It's a lot better of a deal than just the $1 million payout back on day one. But again, it takes foresight, doesn't it? And it takes foresight much more than just looking a couple steps ahead. It's not that we can look out, you know, a few days and say one penny double, two pennies, four pennies, eight pennies. Nope. We're just going to stop there. There's no way. Okay, that's not foresight. Foresight is the ability to see beyond the situation and then to be able to see the result. Foresight is the ability to see beyond the situation and see the result. In this scenario, it's being able to look all the way out at 30 days and say, haha, that's the better deal. I'll take the penny option. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 27. I think this is an important point because sometimes we'll have foresight. We'll play it out a couple steps, but we don't play it out all the steps. We don't play it all the way out to the point we can see the result. And with this particular pillar in exercising godly wisdom, we have to play it all the way out until we see the result. That's true foresight. We just can't see what's around the next corner, but we have to look all the way around the building, so to speak. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 12. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. A prudent man, again, or a wise man, foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Again, these pillars are beginning to build on top of each other. After all, they all support this roof of this house of wisdom. This number four pillar, this foresight, this fourth pillar can involve good counsel. This might be a great time to seat some of that counsel and say, hey, can you help me see what result this choice may have? Maybe others can help us see possible outcomes and having wisdom then to make the right decision. Oftentimes if we stop and we look all the way and we have that foresight that goes all the way out, and it ends up being not the result we want, then oftentimes we won't even make that decision. We'll see the foresight, we'll exercise the foresight, we'll see the result, and we'll say, nah, that's not the result I want. And we'll back up and we'll go a different way. The key, though, with foresight is to stop and slow down. The key here is to stop and slow down. Don't race through decisions so quickly that, to use a business term, the return on investment can't be evaluated. The return on investment, or the ROI, the return on investment. It's what capital you put up front, what effort you put up front. What kind of return are you going to get off of that effort, off that investment? If we race through our decisions, we don't have time to have the foresight to look down the road and see what that return might be, what that ROI might be. So the key here with foresight is we have to stop and slow down. We have to stop and slow down and evaluate the decisions carefully and methodically as they come up. Watch our language and the words we use and response that we have to make sure that it properly supports God's way of life. Number five is, the fifth pillar is to accept correction. Accept correction. We should welcome it. We should look for it. We should ask for correction. And for us as humans, it is hard. And if you're a guy, it's even harder for some reason. But we should look forward to it. We should ask for it. We should cheer it on. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1. Here Solomon reinforces this particular pillar for us on the importance of correction in our life. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. Here's a question that I'd like to ask you. I asked myself it this morning, and it kind of, like the 2x4 right between the eyes for me. When was the last time you specifically asked God to correct you? When was the last time you asked God specifically to correct you? Or maybe even on a lesser degree, just ask him to move us a bit in our life and in our thinking, maybe to kind of adjust what we do, to provide some course correction to us. Oftentimes we'll look at our life and say, yep, I'm on the road to the kingdom. But from God's perspective, are we on the road to the kingdom? Or are we praying to him and saying, hey, if something's wrong here, please let me know. Please make it apparent to me. Please correct me when I need it. When was the last time you specifically asked God to correct you? We think a correction is something bad, something horrible. But Solomon tells us, again, under the inspiration of God, Solomon tells us, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. And don't detest his correction. It's something we should look forward to. We should be praying and asking God for it. Let's go forward to the book of Hebrews. Let's step out of Proverbs here just for a minute. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 12, the writer here of Hebrews just finished the faith chapter, talking about all these individuals that exercised faith and belief and action in God's way of life. So with that as a backdrop, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, the writer says, no chastening seems to be joyous for the present, but painful. yeah, right? Ask any kid that has just gotten a swat from his parents or grounded from his parents. Maybe us when we were younger, getting in trouble with mom and dad or you know, grandpa or something. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Correction's not easy. It's difficult for us. It's painful for us. And at the time when that chastening happens, when that correction happens, it is painful. When we exercise child rearing with our kids and when our parents did it with us, that painful sting of punishment got our attention, didn't it? It kind of caused us to snap to attention and okay, you know, you definitely have my attention now. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In the long run, character ends up being cultivated. Character is grown. Our character is cared for. And that's ultimately what God wants. He doesn't correct us out of anger. He doesn't, you know, flick us and all of a sudden we're dust and our memory is no more. God corrects us lovingly. Sometimes it's painful, yes, but he does so lovingly because he wants that character developed in us. He wants us to grow and to overcome. There was a sermon that we had here, I don't know, it's been a year or so back. It was from a visiting minister that came through the area. Perhaps you remember it. His sermon topic was on correction, but he came at it from the perspective of this analogy of a grapevine. And what would happen if a vine dresser would plant this grapevine and then not correct it, not do any trimmings of the leaves or the vines or anything, just kind of let it grow wherever he wanted, however it wanted to. The end result of that particular grapevine was a very ugly vine, a vine that did not produce good fruit. Its fruit was off. It was all distorted. It was not a good vine. On the other hand, the vine dresser that would come through and actually train that vine, and as it shot out one direction, if it wasn't the right, he'd trim it off and help it to grow up onto the lattice and other things to help it spread out and grow in a healthy way, that particular grapevine produced beautiful fruit. correction from God is something necessary in our life. Otherwise, we end up being this ugly plant with fruit that's virtually of no use to anyone. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12 and the first verse here. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 1. To me, it's a very blunt statement that we're about to read here. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. That's a great thing, right? If we love to be taught, then we love having knowledge. We love understanding. And that's a good thing. But he who hates correction is stupid. The knowledge side is great. The instruction side, wonderful. Gaining the understanding, that's beautiful. Solomon says, but if you hate correction, you're stupid. If I reject correction, then I'm a stupid person. I'm a fool. Brother, let's not actively avoid corruption. Let's not avoid it. Instead, let's run to it. Let's run to it. Let's pray and ask God to correct us so that we can be on the right path, so that we can grow in His character. And then the follow-up then is to ask Him to not only correct us, but then grant us the humbleness and the willingness to accept that correction. We can pray to God and say, hey, correct us whenever you need to. And He could do it, and we could sit back and say, it's kind of silly. Why would He do that? Or, no, I don't think I agree with that. There's kind of two sides of this coin, two sides of this pillar. There's us asking for it, and then us being willing to accept that correction. Let's run to the correction, though, and let's pray and ask God that He would help us be of a willing spirit so that we could accept that correction, that we could follow through on what needs to be changed in our life. Number six, the sixth pillar, is self-control. Self-control. Number six is self-control. There's one side of this that says you have to know what's right. And if you know what's right, then that's a good thing. The other side of the coin, though, is that we also have to do what we know to be right. And that's where self-control comes in. We can have the knowledge, and we can choose to kind of let it run amok. That's not exercising self-control. Exercising self-control is knowing what's right and then doing what's right. It's those two items coupled together. Let's go back to the very first chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. And in verse 1, this is kind of late in the story here, but we see that Solomon truly is the one who wrote the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Verse 2, though, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. You know, having the knowledge is only part of having wisdom of God. Having knowledge is only part of the equation. Again, the other part of self-control is the actual doing aspect. Drop down to verse 10. Solomon says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood, let us lurk secretly, da-da-da-da-da, and so on. This is the doing aspect. And Solomon says, exercise self-control. You have the knowledge that what's about to happen is not proper. So exercise self-control not to do it. Verse 15 again, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. The knowledge, take the knowledge, and then exercise self-control when it comes to the action component of that knowledge. Action is the vital other part to having knowledge. And with the action, then it's the self-control of acting on that knowledge. We oftentimes think of self-control in relation to things we shouldn't do. You know, for me, it's to exercise self-control when it comes to desserts. That's self-control for me. And so we often equate self-control with not doing certain things. Sometimes self-control is the other side, though. Sometimes self-control is doing certain things. Sometimes action is not doing anything. Sometimes it's full steam ahead. Sometimes it's pulling back in reverse. But we must do what we know is right according to God's way of life. And when we do what's right according to God's way of life, that's exercising self-control. It's hard, but it's a pillar of having godly wisdom. Let's go forward to the book of 2 Timothy. I think this is a wonderful example of what we're talking about here in regards to self-control. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and when everyone gets there, we'll read verses 24 and 25. Here Paul is talking to the young elder Timothy. Now, to put this into context, Timothy, we know from other verses, is probably third-generation Christian. Okay, his grandmother was in the church, his mom was in the church, and Timothy was raised in the church. So here we have a young elder, a young minister, who is what we believe to be three generations deep. Okay, third generation Christian here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writing to him here in verse 24, he says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel." Okay, that's pretty obvious to us that that's exercising self-control, right? Somebody gets all up in your face, you don't exercise any sort of anger back at them. "Must not quarrel, but be gentle to all." Okay, now this is the other side of the coin. This is also exercising self-control. "Able to teach, patient." Verse 25, "in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." This is self-control that Paul is telling Timothy he has to exercise. These verses here are for us as well. We're all servants. We're all servants. We're all giving and serving each other. And it takes self-control not to quarrel. It takes self-control to be gentle. Sometimes it's difficult to be gentle or to have a gentle response. Again, we oftentimes will think of self-control as not doing all the big things. But self-control can also be the other things as well. And here Paul is encouraging Timothy to exercise that self-control, to be gentle, to be patient, to be humble. Let's back up to verse 22. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. "Flee also youthful lusts." So exercise self-control. Don't pursue those youthful type lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. "Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." These verses here that Paul is writing to Timothy are it's all about self-control. Doing what's right. Having the knowledge. Again, you're three generations deep, Paul says to Timothy. You're three generations deep. You have the knowledge. You know about God's laws. You know about His commands. You know what's right and wrong according to God's way of life. So, exercise it. Here's some reminders. Have some self-control in these areas. Again, we often think of these verses as don't do this and behave like this. And they certainly are that, but in some ways they're more than that. God is asking us in those situations to exercise self-control, to take what we learn, to take what we know, the knowledge we have, and then to put the proper response with that knowledge in any given situation. So again, the sixth pillar is self-control. Number seven, the seventh of seven pillars. Number seven is people skills. People skills. For this one, let's go back to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, Solomon writes, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." He who wins souls is wise. How do you connect with people?
How is it that you connect with people?
Are you kind of like a bull in a china shop? Or do you swing to the other, to the opposite side and try to minimize any sort of human interaction? You try to minimize any sort of contact as much as you can. How do you connect with people, though, personally? Verse 30 here that Solomon writes is not about games. This is not a game that Solomon is encouraging us toward. We're not here trying to raise the scoreboard by winning souls and lives. There's no scorecard being kept. Solomon is talking about the ability to relate and communicate with people. In this verse, he's talking about the ability to relate and communicate with people. He's illustrating the wisdom of connecting with people, attracting people, winning people. This is not coercing them to see it your way. This is not wrangling them just to agree with your perspective, your point of view, but rather having an understanding of where they're coming from, the struggles that they're facing. This is what Solomon is talking about here in verse 13. He who wins souls is wise. This verse is about people skills. This verse is about relating and having relationships with other people, connecting with them, finding out why they do what they do and what makes them tick and the struggles they have and what you can pray for and how you can help them. And then they bat to you. It ends up being this beautiful circle. Verse 30 again, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Two different parallels here, two different synonymous examples. The first is righteousness is equated to the tree of life. Righteousness to the tree of life. And the second, the person with people skills is to wisdom. Righteousness is equated with the tree of life. And those who can communicate, those who can properly interact and support and encourage and help each other, connect with people. Solomon connects those individuals with wisdom. All of this, though, takes tact and it takes patience. But God here through Solomon is describing some of his character, some of God's character. God is the supreme being who's trying to win souls. He's trying to connect with us. God wants a relationship with us. He's exercising his people skills, if you want to say it that way, with us. He's trying to connect with us. He's trying to have a relationship with us. He's working with us. He's encouraging us. He's supporting us. And he's asking us to do the same then for each other. Wisdom is there in people skills and how we interact and how we connect with one another. Let's go back to the book of James. James chapter 3 and verse 17. James chapter 3 and verse 17. This is a verse that once we read it, you may say that it sounds familiar, that you've read it before. I'd like for you to try to listen to this verse as I read it and picture it in some other context other than relationships. Okay, lock yourself away in a closet and see how easy it is for you to practice this verse. James chapter 3 and verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. This is godly wisdom. This is wisdom that's from God. This is wisdom that's from above. And yet, we can't do these things if we kind of lock ourselves away, can we? We can only exercise this kind of wisdom if we interact with each other, if we connect with people, if we share things with others. God wants us to have people skills. It doesn't mean that we have to surround ourselves with people 24 hours a day, every day of the week. It's not what we're getting at here. But when we do interact with others, that communication should be displayed by this verse. Our communications with others, our interactions with others, to be peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. This give and take of conversation and sharing and understanding, full of mercy, good fruits. What kind of fruits? Paul talks about that in another book, it seems. Love, joy, peace goes on. Those are fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Those are the fruits that our conversations and our interactions with others should display. Without partiality. Without saying, oh yes, this way to this person, but when I have to interact with that person, it's going to be something completely different. No, without partiality. Without hypocrisy. One thing to one person, something else to somebody else. That's not the people skills that God wants us to develop. Brethren, take the time to learn about people. Learn about their sensitivities. Learn about what makes them tick and what you can do to pray for them, to help them, to be there as a support to them. Then exercise godly wisdom in those interactions and what we do then with that information. Interact like Jesus Christ did, which is to keep their best interest in mind. To always be thinking about the other person. Okay, I'm about to interact with this person. I'm about to exercise some people skills. So what can I do, say, think, react like in order to help them, to help that person? These seven pillars are wonderful things for us to practice on a daily basis. To pray about, to ask God to help us develop this kind of wisdom. In conclusion, brethren, remember that wisdom is a character trait. It's a character trait. It's something we have to develop. We're not born with it. We don't come out of mom's belly wise and fully understanding everything about the world around us. We learn it. We have to cultivate it. We have to grow it. And with God's help, we can develop the proper kind of wisdom. And we can then implement that wisdom in our dealings with others. So it's been a while since I've given out some homework. So here's some homework for all of us. I'd like for us to read Proverbs chapter 31. Now maybe you've been through Proverbs chapter 31 before. And if I were to ask what Proverbs 31 was about, probably most everyone would say, oh, it's the chapter about the virtuous woman, right? Well, the virtuous woman portion is the second part of the chapter. The first part of the chapter is for men. So I'd like all of us, men and women, to read Proverbs chapter 31. This particular chapter is a wonderful example of displaying godly wisdom in all that we do and what we say and what we think and the interactions with others, how we put things together, how we live our life. It's a wonderful example of doing it right, whether we're man or woman, young or old. So, if you'd like some homework, Proverbs chapter 31. Read it. Think about it. Ask yourself how it applies to you, how you can implement maybe these seven pillars and what is being discussed there by Solomon. Pray to God and ask for godly wisdom and knowledge. And then immediately repent when we react in a way contrary to that. Godly wisdom, though, has hands and feet. It walks, it talks, it reacts, it shows itself. And in all that we say and do, it should be reflective in a way that glorifies God. Let's turn back to Jeremiah, if you'll follow me back to Jeremiah for our last verse. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. We'll read verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. brethren, these things that we have talked about, these seven pillars of wisdom, let those things be in us. Let that kind of mind be in us in all that we say and do. Let's not take the glory for anything good that comes out of our life for ourselves. Pass that back to God, because that it came from Him. It's from Him. Let Him have delight in those things. Brethren, let this kind of wisdom be who you are. Implement these seven pillars in your life and allow God to delight in your actions.